I'll be reading from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 in your pew Bible. It's found on page 998. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is God's word.
How you guys doing this morning? You awake? Some of you guys stayed up longer than you have in a while. Last night, I stayed up till 9:30. I know. Pretty crazy, wasn't it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here, to begin a new year in your presence. It's a blessing to be in your house today, Father, and we just pray that you would shape our hearts during our time together, that your name would be praised and glorified in this place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year ahead is an opportunity for change. Probably a message you expect to hear on January 1st, right? We've left 2016 behind us. We've stepped into 2017. We have high hopes for the year ahead. Some of our dreams are predictable, like I want to lose weight or I want to pay down some debt. Some of us might resolve to eat better or spend more time at home. These are all good things, but I'm referring to a different kind of change. I'm not talking about a change that's rooted in bettering ourselves or bettering our circumstances. I'm referring to a change that's rooted in something much deeper. Change that moves beyond the surface down to the deep corners of the heart. Change that brings about the experiential states of joy and peace that will multiply into eternity. The kind of change I'm talking about is our sweet sanctification. The process by which God himself shapes our heart through chiseling, molding, and fire so that we might display his character to a world that is watching. God is a God of perfect love, of moving mercy, righteous justice, understanding, compassion, radical grace, and brilliant glory. And he's shaping our heart to be like his. We're being changed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit who could be called our sanctifier. This is not a stale and mechanical process. This is an adventure. But we don't always feel like we're on an adventure. I get it. Sometimes we dutifully chip away at the rough edges of our heart on our own. And at times we might feel frustrated by our lack of growth that we see in ourselves. In fact, there might be an area of your life right now that you feel like you just don't grow in. You don't see change. This is precisely why it's helpful for us to intentionally focus on our sanctification as we gather on the first of the year. D.A. Carson gives us another reason to intentionally focus here. Listen to what he says. People don't drift toward holiness. apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. So we see our need this morning. We need more of God's sanctifying grace. His grace enables us and drives us to walk as Christ walked. And the struggle for holiness isn't easy. That's why it's often described in the language of struggle. Yet we're called to be holy as he is holy. So our target is not less than that. We must respond to the work that he wants to do in us. We must put forth what Carson describes as grace-driven effort. This is the kind of effort that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he urges Titus, his co-worker, to lead the church of Crete well. This morning we'll look to the book of Titus to discover three responses to God's grace that we must pursue. These things relate to a big idea that I've already alluded to this morning. The year ahead is an opportunity for change through grace-driven effort. If you would open your Bibles, we're actually going to be in Titus chapter 2 today. The Apostle Paul had visited Crete. The message of salvation had went forth. He left Titus behind to lead the church. One of the first tasks that Titus was left with was choosing elders to govern the congregations, multiple congregations on that island. So Paul lays out a framework for the selection of elders. And as he does, he focuses on character. The responsibility of the elders was to guard the truth and to teach the truth. And guarding the truth was important in this cultural context because here there was a real threat of false teachers. Paul speaks of these false teachers when he says in the first chapter, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Adding to this danger was the already established culture on the island. The Cretans were known for their immorality. The false teaching was adding wind to the sails of disobedience. So Paul found it necessary to write to exhort Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine at the beginning of chapter 2. In other words, Titus was to teach about the kind of lifestyle that adorns the gospel rather than spurns it. Living a life that matches the good news we proclaim makes the gospel attractive to the outside world who's watching. You know, if you have a beautiful diamond to display, you wouldn't put it in a card table in a dark room. You'd place it on black velvet inside of a well-lit glass display. You'd seek to display it in the most attractive way. And in a similar fashion, our lives are meant to adorn the gospel, to display the truth in an attractive way. Paul knew that, and so he instructs Titus to be a model of good works. The whole book is only 3 chapters long and can be read in about 10 minutes. And if you were to read this letter from front to back, you would notice one thing. One thing would jump out at you. That's the direct and practical instruction that Paul gives, which is grounded in the gospel of God. Paul carefully paints a connection from the good works to the good news. You heard this in our scripture reading this morning from chapter 3. As I said just a moment ago, we're going to focus on chapter 2, and we're going to see that in this passage, the gospel is vividly held up for us to see. Early on in chapter 2, Paul is teaching the church how to interact with one another. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Older women were to refrain or be reverent and abstain from slander. Excessive drinking, they were also to abstain from, and they were to teach younger women about what it means to live out their faith. He gives more instructions, but he weaves them all together with the thread of the gospel. So take a look with me at verses 11 to 14 in chapter 2. This is where we're going to look today. After giving instructions, he comes here and it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." From this passage, we're going to draw out three responses to God's sanctifying grace. If we respond to God's grace in these ways, our hearts will be shepherded to the change that he wants to accomplish in us. I've even alliterated them for you. You're welcome, especially you, Bruce Dunford, wherever you are. One, peer into the glories of the gospel. Two, position your heart to receive proper training. And three, participate fully in the means of grace. So that's where we're headed. I read a story about a pastor who gave a pretty bad illustration. He told a story that went like this. One day, a frog fell into a pail of milk. He tried every possible way to get out, but failed every time. The sides were just too high. Because he was floating in that milk, he could not get enough leverage to jump out. So he did the only thing that he knew to do. He paddled and he paddled and he paddled some more, and voila, his paddling had churned a pad of butter. From this newly formed butter pad, he was able to launch himself to freedom. The preacher's gospel message: just keep paddling, just keep on working, keep on doing your best, and you're going to make it. It's not the message that I'm here to give you this morning. I say this because we could never work ourselves out of the hole that our sin has put us in. Each of us needs to be rescued from our sin, to be rescued to avoid the wrath of God. This is why we need God's justifying grace. Before we can think about our sanctification, we must be sure that our salvation is secure. Have you accepted the good news of salvation? If not, you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you to sanctify you. Take a look with me at verse 11. Verse 11 gives us the reason for this appearing, the appearing of God's grace. He came to bring an offer of salvation for all people. This doesn't mean that all people will be saved. We understand. We know what the whole counsel of the Word of God teaches. Only those who respond in faith and repentance, respond to the message of salvation, respond to Jesus, will be saved. You know, Christ climbed down into that hole that we were trapped in during the incarnation. His grace appeared when he came in the flesh. We celebrated that last Sunday. The way he rescued us is seen in verse 14. He gave himself for us. So the grace of God appeared in the incarnation, and the grace of God is applied in the atonement. The atonement is everything that Christ did in his life and in his death to purchase or to earn our salvation. After living a perfectly moral life, he gave himself for us to accomplish something that we could not accomplish on our own. He absorbed and appeased the wrath of God. Because of his sacrifice on our behalf, we can now be counted as morally perfect through faith. That's not to say we've already been made perfect, but the perfect one willingly became our imperfections. In taking our sins upon himself, he fully paid for the penalty of them, and he died in our place as our substitute to absorb the wrath that we deserved. This is why we can be declared not guilty or justified, because Christ paid our debt. The work that he accomplished by dying and raising from the dead purchased for us the free gift of eternal life. And only those who've responded to this gift are forgiven and freed. Only those who believe are counted as justified or no longer guilty. But those who have been declared not guilty through the faith in the work of Christ are also declared to be saints throughout the New Testament. This is often referred to as our positional sanctification. To say it again another way, those who are justified are considered to be sanctified or set apart according to the New Testament. And when we think about our sanctification, please understand that the Bible speaks about our sanctification in two ways. Our positional sanctification refers to the fact that we've been set apart and declared to be saints. But our progressive sanctification refers to the process of us becoming who we already are. We're saints who are becoming more saint-like. Erickson defines our progressive sanctification in this way. Sanctification is a process by which one's moral condition is being brought into conformity with one's legal status before God. For the believer, this moral conditioning is propelled when we peer into the glories of the gospel. Here, the character of God is revealed. Not only do we see his grace, but we see his immense love. Milton Vincent teaches us to look to the gospel to find motivation for holy living. I'd like to read you two short snippets from his work called A Gospel Primer. It's a contemplative work that's meant to help us internalize the truth and the glory found in the gospel. After he spends time dwelling upon the fact that genuine love for God is generated by an awareness of his love for us, Vincent says this: captured by his love, my smitten heart increasingly burns to do his will and feasts itself on doing so. Then, after gazing upon the glory of God in the gospel, he says this: as I habitually gaze upon the glory of the Lord revealed in the gospel, I can know that actual deposits of God's very glory are attaching themselves to my person and transforming me from one level of glory to another. Back in our text in verse 13, we find more motivation for holy living in the gospel. Here, it's rooted again in the appearing of Christ, but not his first appearing, his second appearing. We're reminded that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we live in this present age, godly lives, because we're waiting for a better age that we've been promised. After Christ appears a second time, eventually we'll find ourselves living in the eternal state. We'll dwell in the new heavenly city with physical bodies that are no longer subject to pain, disease, or decay. We'll understand in the fullest sense what it means that God himself will be with us as our God. We will have obtained the shalom that we've always longed for. We'll be granted an unexpiring pass to the true city of lights. It's not Aurora, it's the New Jerusalem. The glory of God gives light to the city, and its lamp is the Lamb. We'll stand in the presence of a God so strong that there's no longer a need to close the city gates. They'll remain open. The grace of God has given us these things to look forward to. When you focus here, doesn't your heart just swell and desire to live a Christ-like life? So peer into the glories of the gospel and find motivation to put forth grace-driven effort in your sanctification. This brings us to our second needed response to God's grace. Position your hearts to receive proper training. We're trained by the grace of God. This grace comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's the change agent. We see in verse 12 that God's grace trains us to do two things. One, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And two, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We've seen this twofold emphasis recently in our study through the book of Romans. Romans 6, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, to mortify our sin and to walk in newness of life. In the book of Philippians, we see that it is God who works in us, and both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But how we respond to the Spirit's work is an important part of the sanctification process. Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4:30 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says that we can quench the Holy Spirit. So this is why I say we must work to position our heart, to align it, to receive proper training from the Holy Spirit. And here it's helpful to take a step back from time to time and to examine the fruit from our lives that we see. You know, Julie's been taking pictures of our kids next to this teddy bear for years. Some of you guys might have seen this on Facebook. She has this cute little blanket. She places a teddy bear on this cute little blanket, and then she places our child next to the teddy bear on the blanket. So both Leo and Allie took these pictures at a week old, a month old, 2 months old, 3 months old. Thankfully, she moved on to yearly photographs. Leo's will be coming up soon as he turns 6 on January 10th. I'm not sure if he's excited to have his bear photograph or not. I'm sure that when he's 17 and she's still making him do it, he's going to be a little weary. But we're back to monthly pictures now that Zeke is in our home. He just turned a month old. When we watch our kids grow from day to day, it's hard to tell that they're actually getting taller. But when we look back at those pictures, we say, was she really that small once? Our Christian life is similar to this. Sometimes it's hard to see how we're growing spiritually on a day-to-day basis. But we can look behind us months, years into the past and see that an upward trajectory is evident. We might take a few steps forward and a step back, but overall, we're growing, and we're growing from one degree of glory to another. Now, that being said, please note that this upward trajectory might be much harder to see when we look deeper. It's one thing to start with our overall growth and to chart it, but when we get down to the nitty-gritty details of our inner beings, things become more complicated. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, your outward habits of holiness might be noticeable to others, but remember, God looks inward. It's possible that some of your outward habits of holiness are inwardly hollow. So look for the pockets of pride that might be there. Look for the signs of selfish ambition. Where do you lack courage? Where do you lack faith? Stop and ask yourself, am I really being obedient from the heart? When you look deeper, you might find that you're growing in some areas of your life, and in other areas you've remained stagnant. Are you more patient today than you were 5 years ago? As you've climbed up the ladder, the corporate ladder of success in the last decade, have you also moved up a few rungs in the area of gentleness? These aren't easy answers, especially when you consider that when you grow in your faith, you grow in an awareness of how sinful you really are. But as we position our heart to receive proper training from the Holy Spirit, we can be sure that He is growing us to be more like Jesus. So rather than grieving the Holy Spirit, rather than quenching the Holy Spirit, instead, let's seek to be filled with the Spirit more often in 2017. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're properly positioned to be a conduit of God's grace to others. Unlike the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit is something we need to continually ask God for. We have to come back to Him, draw near to Him, that we might be filled. The idea of being filled with the Spirit is found in Ephesians 5:18, where we hear, "Do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit." And as I said, this filling isn't a one-time event. It's something that occurs over and over again. In fact, in Ephesians 5:18, a present tense imperative verb is used that could be translated better as be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. This reminds me of my poor old Honda Civic. I don't have that car anymore, but I did love it while I had it. At one point, there was a dent in the rim of my Honda Civic, and it caused a slow leak to occur in my tire. It took me a long time to get around to putting a new rim on the car, and I found myself repeatedly going back to the air compressor. My fleshly desires are pretty flattening as well. They deflate my soul the way that dent deflated my tire. Just like I needed to go back to the air compressor to inflate my tire, I need to go back to the Lord to be filled with His Spirit. I can't go across the street to the 7-Eleven to put air in my soul. So how does this filling occur? Filling of the Holy Spirit often comes with the practice of spiritual disciplines. We pray. We read our Bible. We withdraw to be with the Father. I don't need to give you more instruction here. We just need to heed the instruction here. Church, pray. Read your Bible. Allow the start of this new calendar year to be the beginning of a new holy habit that's formed in your life. What do they say? It only takes 21 days, maybe 30 days to form a new habit, right? Well, now's the time. I'd like to give you one specific point of application in this area. Pray like you mean it when it comes to your sanctification. Oftentimes, we allow Satan to affect our prayer life when it comes to this topic. We believe lies like, I've always been this way, or I'm just an angry guy. That's who I am. Look, I urge you to pray, but to pray with expectation. Pray believing that God can bring about a work that will change your heart. Our problem when it comes to prayer for our sanctification usually isn't a matter of persistence. We're persistent, but persistently praying without faith doesn't accomplish much. Believe that God can change you and pick out one area of your life that you need to grow in and start praying hard in faith. So, church, position your heart to receive proper training from the Spirit. The Spirit is a beautiful expression of God's grace to us. Final response to God's grace that we need to embrace is a full participation in the means of grace. We'll define what I mean by that in just a second. If you would look again at verse 14, we'll read about the purposes for which Christ gave himself up for us. The first purpose was so that we might be redeemed from all lawlessness. Secondly, that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. The means of God's purifying grace are found in the Word. The means of God's purifying grace are found in His Spirit, and they're found in His church. When we explore the doctrine of the church, we might come across the phrase means of grace. And this phrase often refers to the varied activities of the church that God uses to grow us. The means are the avenues that the Spirit often takes to bestow blessing upon the life of believers. Within the church, these means of sanctifying grace include the preaching of the word, corporate prayer, worship, giving, the exercise of spiritual gifts, evangelism, fellowship, and so forth. Imagine what an impact these means of God's grace could have on your life if you chose to more fully give yourself to them in the new year. What if you committed to be here every Sunday? And I mean that two ways. One, to physically make an effort to get here as often as you possibly can. But two, to be here when you're here. To fully be here. To be engaged, relentless in your pursuit of God. Relentless in your pursuit of each other. What would that look like? Let's dream together. You begin your Sunday morning briefly by peering into the glories of the gospel. You remember that it was Christ who welcomed you into his family, and you determine to greet someone else with the warmth of family. You remember how you've been pursued by Christ, so you decide to find someone that you don't know. You make them feel loved by the way that you pursue them and pursue them through probing conversation. You greet those you do know by name. And if you don't know someone's name, you know what you should do. Listen to what Ed Welch says. Greetings are not a form of politeness from a bygone era. They're skills that imitate the Lord. They show respect and kindness to others, and we are meant to grow in them. Church, I love you, but I've heard too many times people at Village say, I'm just bad with names. That goes for our kids too. Do you know how much you would make a child's heart light up if you just committed to learning their name, calling them by name on Sunday morning? We're still dreaming here. In our dream, we haven't moved past the greeting yet on Sunday morning, but I can assure you that if you come with this kind of intentionality on Sunday morning, your own heart will be blessed by God, simply by striving to greet others in a better way in the new year. But let's continue this dream experiment. As the worship service starts, you found your seat and you're ready to engage. You're a bit more prepared this Sunday to enter into the presence of God because at home you were able to find 3 minutes to lock yourself in the bathroom and seek the Lord in prayer. You did what you needed to do to direct your heart to the God that you were going to worship. Knew it was going to be crazy to get your family here on time, and it was, but God's grace is big. Those 3 minutes that you spent in prayer helped you to focus when you got here and were ready to engage. You've intentionally resolved to worship in spirit and in truth. And though there will be distractions from time to time, you desire to worship in the spiritual realm of activity. You determine not only to remain in the physical realm by emptily moving your lips. When the offering plate comes, you remember what you heard that Bible teacher say on the radio this week. Rather than seeing giving as an unpleasant obligation, we would do well to view it as a rich means of grace, he said. So you remember these words with a smiling heart. The person next to you can't see if your heart is smiling or frowning when you give, but the Lord can. You smile again at the thought of joyfully pleasing him with your offering. The word is soon to be read and taught. You don't expect to be fed by the pastor without putting forth grace-driven effort of your own. And so you offer up a quick but heartfelt prayer, asking God to shape you and give you insight on how you can apply what you hear. We could go on and on through each element of the service, but you get the idea. Be here when you're here. I'm confident that if you resolve to be here when you're here, God's grace will be poured into your hearts through the work of his Spirit. Do you remember when we had Dr. Van Lanningham come about 6 months ago? He preached. Becky's dad preached a great message. But during the Sunday school hour, he went to use the bathroom here at Village. And he found a mess in the men's stall, the kind of mess that isn't fun to clean up. And our guest speaker went to the janitor's closet and filled a mop bucket. He was an agent of God's grace to our body in more ways than many of us realized that morning. But for those who noticed what he did, this demonstration of love stuck out as an inspiring act. And here we're reminded that the means of grace don't just happen on Sunday morning between the hours of 10 a.m. and 11:15. In fact, they're not even reserved for Sunday. Monday through Saturday, they're available as individuals in the church exercise spiritual gifts. It happens when we gather in homes or take a meal to someone who's sick. It happens when someone picks up the phone to connect with someone else who hasn't been here in a while. By simply being around each other, our hearts can swell by watching us work unto the Lord, by watching God work through us to bring himself glory. We're spurred on to do good works when we see someone else faithfully giving of themselves for Christ's church. And when we look outside the church to extend love to those in need, we have opportunity to experience God's grace ourselves. Through works of compassion, sharing the gospel, we can experience God's power in mighty ways. Flames of passion are often fanned by God when we obey him from the heart, even when it's hard. Sometimes we don't grow much because we cling to our comfort more than the cross we're called to bear. As we come near the end of our service, we do have an opportunity for application. One of the means of grace that God uses to sanctify his church is the ordinance of communion. We'll partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. We're going to come to the table that he's invited us to. We're going to come to his table. Certainly, he'll be with us in a special way as we remember his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. So I encourage you to be here as we take communion together. I'll close with this. The year ahead is an opportunity for change through grace-driven effort. So as you enter into 2017, don't oversimplify your sanctification by saying, I'll just let go and let God. Instead, seek to change through grace-driven effort that's grounded in the gospel. Zero in on one long-standing problem area and plead with God to help you grow in it. Don't say this is how I am as some justifying excuse for the way that you treat others. Instead, deal with conflicts that might arise in the new year with Christ-like love. Don't say this is just how I was raised, as if you were solely a product of your environment. Instead, point to your new position in Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, choose to respond to 2017's difficult circumstances in a new way. The year ahead is an opportunity for change. The year ahead is an adventure. Let's go to the Lord now and pray for the year ahead. Gracious Father, we're so thankful for your sanctifying grace. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to peer into the glory of the gospel. That you would help us to position our hearts to receive your grace as poured out by the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that your name would be glorified in us as a church in the way that we avail ourselves to the means of grace, that you would pour your Spirit out on us in the new year, that we might live obedient lives for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.